realistic. Yep. Okay, well, I'll just start saying some review things while people make their way in. So welcome back. Week 7 of the Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Quick flyby where we've come so far. We began with Eric teaching our Genesis foundations. We learned that where we come from and how we began really matters. Essence and origin are intrinsically intertwined. We then bridged our Genesis study into 2 weeks given to biblical manhood, where we learned that the core to masculinity is the... Fill my blank in for me. This is the line that we kind of gave this kind of focus statement for what biblical masculinity looks like. Assumption, yeah, glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. Yeah. And just a reminder, these statements aren't, yeah, so the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. These statements aren't meant to be some exhaustive statement on what biblical masculinity, like what God's design for masculinity is, but they're a helpful focus statement to kind of keep us on track. And then 2 weeks of biblical womanhood we went through, and we looked from a big picture from a big picture towards defining some key principles of how God designed gender, in which we were presented with 3 words that we saw represent what the core of femininity is. And what are those 3 words? Do we remember? Yeah, you got them. So that was multiply, helpify, glorify, were the 3 words that Chad used to kind of focus our attention of God's design for biblical femininity. This wasn't exhaustive, but it was brief, but it has given us a trajectory as we begin to make more specific application in other domains of life. So here we are in week 2, discussing manhood and womanhood in the home. Working through a God-given vision for the home is both incredibly challenging. It means working through a myriad of applications, different life situations, and it can be easily bogged down with confusion in just the different situations that we have represented in our church and can cause misunderstanding. Yet, nonetheless, we believe that the Bible has given us a design, a beautiful design, that functions the best for men and women, the design that most glorifies God and most importantly, making him look glorious. And I want to take a moment to again remind us of what is at stake here in this discussion. In case we think this is some sort of side discussion in the church, somebody's hobby horse or something like that. I believe that the very glory of God, as imaged in men and women, is on the line. Because God, our Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a God who has roles within himself, within the Trinity. God submits within himself, Spirit to Son, Son to the Father. Headship is taken within the Trinity of the Godhead. We see that every member of the Trinity is infinitely valuable, yet played different roles. Our culture would want to say that role and value are linked. This is not what we see here in God, that we can have different roles, but absolute perfect value in every way, shape, or form. When we step away from God's design in headship and submission, value is distinguished. Value in distinguished femininity and masculinity. We are stepping away from something that God has called good and glorious and reflects the very character of himself. This is a worthy conversation, therefore, so let's continue it. So last week we began looking at roles in the home. We were reminded from Ephesians 5 about what it means that a husband is to be provider and protector who lays down his life for his wife in love, like Christ loves the church. We thought about how God calls a wife to submit to her husband's spiritual leadership, not because she's inferior, but because she is called and created to reflect how the church submits to Christ. We thought about singleness in the home for both men and women because the Bible celebrates the value and advantages of singleness, 1 Corinthians 7. Jesus lived an abundant life as a single, celibate man. Single men, whether they live in with relatives, roommates, or alone, are still wired to provide for and protect others in a fatherly way. Single women, likewise, are still wired to cultivate life and help others flourish in a motherly way, whether that be roommates, hospitality to those in need, evangelism to neighbors, etc., etc. So today we'll see what 1 Peter chapter 3 has to say about manhood and womanhood in marriage. And then we'll turn to an assortment of common practical questions. How do husbands and wives manage decision-making? Decision-making, duties in the home, disciplining the kids. Obviously, we're not going to be exhaustive in any one of those topics, but we're going to kind of apply the principles from 1 Peter chapter 3 to those areas. So let's rip over to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 1. It's going to be 1 to 7. And as has been my habit in the past in these classes, I want to get you active early in case you're not awake and you're not going to engage. So, and Mark Gunther is here. Welcome here. How do you do that? That's amazing. It just appears out of nowhere. Sasquatch, my dad says. Very good looking one, don't worry. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. How we're going to do this right now is we're going to turn to small groups. So if you're sitting alone and isolated all by yourself, get into a group of people, because what I'm going to get you to do is read through the passage. So 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7, read it together. And I want you just to list observations. I'm not looking for mini sermons from anyone. I'm not looking for you to, you know, bring this into fruition in all its applications and interpretations. I just want you to make observations of what you're seeing in the passage. Just point form, make observations together, then we'll come back together. So get in little small groups, read the passage, make observations, I'll call you back together. things? Yeah. I pressed the down arrow. That was the problem. Yay. So, like I said, we're looking back to, we're talking about how, and your life will either commend the gospel or make it seem less plausible to a watching world. How do believers make the gospel attractive? By submitting to authority. Peter says, in our relationships, whether it's citizens submitting to the government, servants to masters, and here, wives to husbands, we model what it looks like to be people who delight in God's authority. In fact, what's in view here is a wife making the gospel compelling to none other than her husband, who's not a believer. He hasn't obeyed the gospel word. So what does this attitude of submission look like in marriage, whether your husband is converted or even if he's not? Peter notes three things. First, it involves respectful and pure conduct there in verse 2. In verse 1, Peter even says that this conduct can win a husband to the Lord. Ladies, by the way you submit, God can use your behavior to convince a husband that the gospel is true. He's giving us a picture of a wife who exhibits glad servant-heartedness, not grumbling, stubbornness. She affirms and respects whatever is good about her husband's leadership. She helps him flourish, even when it's hard. She's not a doormat. She has her own ideas and opinions, but she uses them to help her husband grow rather than to undermine him. She may disagree with him sometimes and confront him when he's in sin, but she's a joy to lead. He needs her. She knows that she's willing to trust him. Secondly, this attitude of submission isn't seen in a woman's external style, but in the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, says there in verse 4. Peter's not forbidding all jewelry or certain hairstyles here, but what he's saying is that you shouldn't rely on your appearance to make yourself attractive to your husband. Physical beauty is superficial and fleeting. It tends to call attention to itself. But spiritual beauty, character, lasts and becomes richer over time. It tends to flow outward and beautify others. Peter says when a woman values this kind of beauty, she is like a daughter of Sarah. She has that beauty of character that makes her wonderfully compelling to her husband. Side note here, don't misunderstand imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, meaning that being introverted is the ultimate form of female godliness. This isn't a matter of how much you talk, but of where your heart rests. What he's talking about is a woman who gladly rests content in following her husband's leadership rather than brashly taking the reins. This is the spirit that is very precious in God's sight. Third, this submissive posture helps a woman trust and do good, to not fear. Why should Paul mention fear here? Because he knows that having this kind of spirit toward a person you know to be a sinner, submitting yourself to him and committing to following his leadership can be a frightening thing. And yet that's what God calls a woman to do and requires her to put her ultimate faith in God, her final provider, protector, and authority. So submitting to her husband fuels her faith because it causes her to rely on God daily. No, she should not keep submitting if her husband becomes abusive and forfeits his right to lead. In that case, she should love him by getting authorities involved to protect herself and prevent him from the consequences of his own future sin. But normally, submission even to an imperfect man yields not fear, but restful trust in the Lord. So to be clear, submission isn't necessarily a certain behavior that a wife will do every day. Most days, the couple will simply be living life, seeking to honor the Lord, not facing major decisions or disagreements. They will sharpen each other as equals, as intimate companions. Submission is more of an ongoing posture and pattern of trustful respect. It flavors the whole marriage relationship. It's all of life. And I hope that you see in all of this that submission in marriage isn't designed to be a burden. It's a posture of beauty, life, and ultimately strength. The wife who embraces this calling doesn't sacrifice her ability to influence others and make a positive contribution to her family. Rather, it's through submission, by God's grace, that she powerfully produces growth, godliness, and fruit in her husband and children. We're going to do a little Q&A at the end of the next section that we're going to talk through here, if you have things that you want to bring up. Second point here, we're going to move to the men, starting in verse 7 there. Godly leadership is considerate and selfless. There's our heading for the men. First, Peter says that husbands should live with their wives in an understanding way. Paul calls husbands to love their wives by nourishing them physically and spiritually in Ephesians 5. And Peter helpfully spells out that love involves not just caring for your wife, but knowing her, seeking to understand her deep down. Marriage is a union of not just two separate people, but people who are differently gendered. Thus, they need to work to know each other. Union requires intimate knowledge. A husband should spend time listening to his wife, contemplating what makes her tick, studying her. Husbands, do you know what are your wife's desires, fears, and frustrations? What makes her feel loved and cared for at the end of a hard day? What are her strengths, and how can you spur her on as she serves Christ? What are her struggles, and how can you comfort her where she is weak? Those are the kinds of questions we should be constantly asking, noticing that Peter's command to you as a husband isn't that you should lead your wife. That's assumed and seen in other passages. He's calling you here to know your wife. If you don't gently and humbly seek to understand her, your leadership won't conform to the servant-hearted leadership modeled by Christ. Know your wives. Secondly, Peter says that husbands should show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What does he mean by weaker vessel? He's not saying that women are morally or spiritually inferior. We know that because of all the other texts we've been looking at in this class, like Genesis 1, Galatians 3, and others. He may have in mind physical strength, speaking in general and broad terms. Women's relatively lesser degree of muscular strength puts them at more risk to be taken advantage of in marriage, statistically speaking. Husbands shouldn't exploit that weakness, but should see it as an opportunity to show honor, tenderly, treasuring their wives. We're going to get to some of the applications and stuff later. Or, Peter may be mainly referring to the wife's role as the one who submits. Adopting that role puts the wife in a position or posture of weakness and vulnerability relative to her husband, because she's committing to respect and trust his leadership. And what Peter's saying is that husbands shouldn't take advantage of this, but rather should honor their wives for it. Don't leverage your leadership role for your own benefit, he's saying. Rather, esteem your wife with respect, admiration, and care. Pour yourself out to help her flourish. Treat her, as he says later in the verse, not as inferior, because she's not. She's an heir with you of the grace of life. So husbands, do you recognize and thank your wife for the sacrifices she makes to submit to a man who is incomplete and in need of so much grace? In fact, Peter warns that if we don't honor our wives and put their needs first, we'll hinder our prayers. This is quite the statement. What does that mean? We can't gloss over such a heavy statement as that. I think to understand this, first place we look is to the book of 1 Peter itself. Where does he talk about similar things like this in the book? Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Peter says in 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Peter is looking to the coming of Jesus in the end of all things to frame this command, which means whatever he's saying next is really important. In view of the gravity of the coming of Jesus, he connects the efficacy of our prayers to self-control and sober-mindedness. And I think here in our passage today, we see that self-control and sober-mindedness will bring you to honoring your wife. There will be a connection between a God-conscious life and therefore you're honoring your wife and the effectiveness of your prayers. So what does he specifically mean by prayers being hindered? Again, a clue from right there here in 1 Peter. Look at 3 verse 12. Says, in 3 verse 12, 1 Peter. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There is a general principle here that our sin obstructs our relation to God. We know that it's sinful to dishonor your wife and not to treat her with gentleness and love. This obstructs your relation, specifically your prayer to God. Does this mean that God's relationship to you is necessarily changed by sin? No. God's grace and faithfulness is greater than your sin. However, your day-to-day prayer life is in danger of being obstructed when you walk in unrepentant sin. Husbands, the way we treat our wives with honor and value matters deeply to God. And let me be clear here, a man who can continually and unrepentantly treat his wife with dishonor and unlove should not only doubt the efficacy of his prayers, but should fear God for the genuineness of his salvation. It's deep. Let's turn now to a few questions to flesh out practically what all this looks like. But before we do that, I said we would do, where's a good place for Q&A? Should I flesh it out more? Yeah, let's do a little bit more talking, then do Q&A. Let's let it go a little farther. All right, so first question we want to look at as we're fleshing this out. How should husbands and wives make decisions? Obviously, again, this isn't going to be exhaustive, but hopefully this will be helpful to get us on the road to applying these principles. There's a delicate balance, a dance, you might say, when a husband and a wife face consequential decisions. On one hand, as the head of the family, as you see in Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5, the husband should feel responsibility to set the direction and lead. He's not to abdicate or passively stand by, hoping his wife will just make the decision for him. On the other hand, he must remember that his leadership is to be marked by service, by knowing his wife, and that his wife is a fellow heir with him of God's promises, and that she often has complementary strengths. Because of that, the husband needs to listen and enlist his wife's wisdom and perspective about the issues at hand. The wife shouldn't blindly follow her husband, but use her resources to empower him. They should make the decision as each other's most trusted friend and counselor. To husbands, to love like Christ will frequently mean denying your own preferences and desires to seek God's glory and your wife's good. So hear me clearly, men. It is likely sin and certainly stupid to play the headship card on stuff like what restaurant to visit, how to spend your free time on Saturday. Husbands shouldn't play the "I'm the leader, you must submit to me" card like a trump card in a mere matters of preference. However, I just wanted to give a counterbalance to that, because I think we're really quick to say things like that and to really make sure that we're understanding that men aren't to be pushy and domineering in these things. But however, I think at times what I just stated can be an abdication of engagement and responsibility. Just because we don't play the submission card on small matters of preference doesn't mean that we disengage or stop giving loving and caring leadership. This is not I only lead in the big life-changing stuff, but I leave everything up to my wife to figure out on her own in everyday life. The glorious and beautiful dance of headship and submission is played out in all levels of life, and is not just reserved for the big stuff. If that seems shocking, then I think we are missing the vision of what God intends this to look like. That being said, let's talk about what happens in a significant matter. When you talk and pray and talk and you simply can't come to an agreement. I like how Tim Keller puts it in The Meaning of Marriage. Quote, "In the vast majority of cases, the stalemate is broken because each will try to give the other his or her pleasure. The wife will try to respect the husband's leadership, and the husband will in turn try to please his wife. But in those rare cases where no agreement can be found, it is the husband's responsibility to lead graciously and gently, and it's the wife's responsibility to follow, humbly and not angrily or dragging her feet. Husbands, your wife will sometimes struggle to follow your leadership. Be patient with her. Recognize you likely give her reasons every day to be annoyed with you. Figuring out how to take the lead in decision-making while honoring and empowering your wife is much more art than it is science. sit down for coffee with an older man and try to learn from his example. I'm sure Earl's got this nailed. So, oh, deer in the headlights all of a sudden. Oh, 43rd anniversary. Congratulations. That's awesome. Doing something right, Earl. Yeah. So wives, your husbands will mess up. Jesus doesn't, but husbands do. I'm sorry. That's also why husbands make terrible saviors. So look to Jesus as you seek to be quick to forgive and help your husband see why the ship sank. He doesn't live in your world every day, so enlighten him. Review, forgive, try to learn, and move on. But let's be honest with one particular dynamic here. The problem in this area we must often see is not overbearing autocratic behavior, but rather lazy passivity is more often the issue. Men, don't pursue passivity for the sake of peace. Too often, we trade temporarily peace for lasting division. Too often, we trade temporary peace for lasting division. That's exactly what you're doing when you cave on what you think is best simply to avoid a hard discussion with potentially painful consequences. For many men, love means don't upset her. That's actually a self-serving definition. It's not first seeking her good, but yours. Biblical love is to risk upsetting. It says, I love your lasting good more than our temporary peace. Anybody have any thoughts or questions coming through that decision-making application? It's okay if you don't, because we'll get you doing stuff later anyway. But if they're bubbling, then go for it. For many men, love means don't upset her. That's actually a self-serving definition. It's not first seeking her good, but yours. That's the self-serving part. Biblical love is to risk upsetting. It says, I love your lasting good more than our temporary peace. Okay, we'll keep moving on then. Next question for application to look through. How should a husband and wife manage other household duties and responsibilities? How do you break up household responsibilities and duties? So firstly, a good general principle is that duties and responsibilities should be allocated in such a way that both encourages and enhances the feminine and masculine aspects of gender. That's the principle. Say it again. A good general principle is that duties and responsibilities should be allocated in such a way that both encourages and enhances the feminine and masculine aspects of gender. That's the principle, but the Bible doesn't lay down any hard and fast rules of exactly what that looks like. There are many things in the daily affairs of a household that the scripture doesn't categorize as either masculine or feminine. Running an errand, watering plants, cooking a meal, these are household duties, but we would be hard-pressed to say they're uniquely male or female duties. I would suggest that men generally should bear the more physically taxing tasks of the home, especially if weaker vessel in 1 Peter chapter 3 is a reference to physical strength. So whether it's moving heavy furniture or transporting those 30-pound propane tanks to and from the car, I think men should instinctively try to bear such responsibilities. Considering a man's responsibility to protect and provide, I'm not going to send Janelle downstairs if I hear a suspicious noise in the middle of the night. That's why I keep that club beside my bed. What? Yeah. I'm not coming to you. And that's the way it ought to be. Men, we should be taking generally the more physically taxing tasks and tasks of protection in our homes. Similarly, thinking of the charge in Genesis 2:15 for Adam to work and to keep the garden, it will be consistent with a masculine disposition for a husband to manage more of the affairs related to provision. If there's no food on the table, he should feel the responsibility for that. But the husband's leadership in provision doesn't mean he must do it all. His leadership doesn't mean he does every activity. Nor, on the other hand, does her submission mean she does everything while he stands aloof. Rather, this leadership will look like taking loving initiative to set the priorities and directions of the family and conspiring with her in how they can together honor Christ. His wife may be more detail-oriented and thus more responsible at handling the bills. He might be more gifted in the kitchen than she is. Either way, they each lean into their own gifts while at the same time expressing their gender in distinctively feminine, motherly, or masculine, fatherly ways. Broadly speaking, moving on to women a bit here, thinking of Titus chapter 2, which we talked about last week, where we saw mature women teaching other women to be busy at home, a woman's disposition will be more oriented towards the relationships of the home and the hour-by-hour care of the kids. Remember how the woman in Proverbs 31 is concerned to clothe and feed her family. The important thing here is discuss it. I want to challenge you, husbands. Are you leading your wife in discussing the various duties and responsibilities that are entailed in running a household? We need to do battle here against the chaos and confusion of our world that just leaves this all thrown up into the air. Let's not leave this area just to be figured out on its own. Take responsibility, and wives, help your husband by using your gifts in getting clarity in this area. Your vision and unique gifting is such a blessing. So that's a brief application there. Last application. How should husbands and wives lead, care for, and discipline their children? This is going to be the shortest version of that you've ever heard. As we've talked about, the husband is ultimately responsible for the spiritual and physical oversight of the home, including the instruction and discipline of his children. Fathers, it's fundamentally your responsibility that your kids are disciplined and instructed in a godly way. Remember, responsibility doesn't mean carrying it out in every way all the time on your own. Responsibility means giving leadership and engaging. Wives, this means you are intrinsically involved and are just as valuable in these great tasks. Take note here, often single moms or women married to unbelievers will have to take up this responsibility. And God is faithful to provide strength for them. But if there's a Christian man in the home, it's our responsibility as fathers and husbands to see that devotions are taking place. It's your responsibility, men, to see that the family makes it to church. This is humbling, and we will need much grace as we seek to be faithful in this. Now, back to focusing on wives for a moment. Within that ultimate responsibility given to a husband, however, the pattern in Scripture is that the immediate day-to-day management of children and the domain of the household falls under the care of the wife. 1 Peter 5:14 says wives are to manage their households. The Timothy passage talks about being homeward focused. The Genesis passage, there's a pattern here. The Greek word for manage there in 1 Timothy is a strong term. It implies action, activity. It involves thoughtfulness, planning, a high level of attention and competence, along the lines of Proverbs 31. Remember Eve's role as the life giver from Genesis 3. Practically, this means that mom will likely spend more time with the kids, at least during the day, and especially when they are young, and will discipline her children as appropriate when her husband is not present. Sisters, if you are spending most of your hours these days caring for kids, remember that it's an awesome calling God has given you. Today's may seem repetitive and exhausting, but God sees your service and delights to provide you with grace and strength. A father, meanwhile, should teach his children to respect and honor and esteem their mother, whether he's present or not. I've been actually blessed by watching the dads in this church who take a zero-tolerance approach when their children disrespect their moms. She's not just their mom, she's my wife, and whom God calls them to honor. Discipline in such situations, when you see this, dads especially, should be swift and sure. Men, protect the honor of your wife and your children, with your children. Also, a husband shouldn't be passive in his instruction and discipline of his children. Leaving the work to his wife when he is present. Men, this can be such a struggle in our sinful propensity towards passivity. and it can be hard for wives whose sinful propensity is towards control. Husbands, we must step in. This is a service that can make our wives' call to submit so much more of a joy if we engage in this way. Some brief thoughts there. Before we move on, does anybody have any thoughts or questions, things that are coming up for you? I just know that so many of these statements that we're making are so big and have so many nerves attached to them that they could be totally construed in different directions depending on your experience. And we understand that there's a lot of processing going on behind the scenes on these things. And so if you don't have the words right now, and you're like, yes, but, you have those things going through your head, please come work them out with us. Help us pastor you through that, because we know this isn't easy. Nobody's twitching. Today, I'm just going to say this then. And we understand that this conversation is a spiritual battle. That this is something where the way of the world and the way that the flesh and Satan are working around us is just grinding against this idea of headship and submission and service. And we are soaked in that culture. And so this is a battle of the heart. This is going to be a battle of the heart for all of us to come underneath God's word, believe him that this is design, and work it out specifically in each of our applications that or where we're at, because we actually believe that God is faithful and good in these things. And it's not just, you know, the elder's interpretation of these, you know, biblical passages that I guess we'll have to submit to because this is our church. You know, we're bringing this to you as good and beautiful and something that actually is like life and death and about glorifying God. And if it's just kind of like a side issue that kind of just rubs you the wrong way, God is doing battle in your heart right now in these things. And so the way I wanted to finish today is just recognizing that. Honestly, when I saw, like when we decided we were going to go towards this fall and this discussion and this teaching, right away I was like knees almost knocking because I just knew what a battleground this was going to be and what a disunifying thing it is in Cornerstone so easily, even though we're all complementarian. I think by being in this church, there's a wide spectrum within complementarianism still, as far as how we all apply it and how we see it and how much we've thought it through. So I knew there's going to be a war on our souls going on here, and God is wanting to do a great work in us through this. And so I want to spend our last 10 minutes here just praying for our church, praying for our hearts in the way that we view femininity, masculinity, the way that we view authority, the way we view submission. Let's just pray that God's vision becomes our vision, and we just value it and just glory in it. At the same time, we keep grinding it out. Like, I don't want somebody to be leaving here going, okay, I'm just supposed to be a doormat, I'm supposed to be quiet in all things. It's like, no, you missed the point, if that was it. If you just have these super traditional, just as legalistic ideas coming out of these lessons as just as wrong as what the world is offering, no, you're not meeting it yet, and you need to keep pushing into where it's grinding. You need to keep pushing into, like, if something's pushing back on you, you need to ask why. Why is that? Why is that just turning wrongly in my soul? So let's pray that God's going to do that work, as the Holy Spirit's going to keep applying that stuff. So why don't you go with the people around you, and let's just spend our last minutes praying for this. And God, we want to say again that we offer ourselves as a church to you and your design, your plans, because we want your glory, we want your joy. God, we want to believe you with what you've said. Oh God, I pray, would you press in on our hearts that where we've been influenced and where we are in bondage to the flesh and to the world, Lord, I pray, would you bring clarity? Would you bring freedom? God, would you bring freedom in our church to follow you with reckless abandon? And God, where there are areas, particular areas, where perhaps there are men who are either abdicating or who are overbearing and domineering, Lord, would you bring repentance in our church? Would you bring softness, strength, engagement? And God, where there are women who are controlling, who are broken in underneath just the hardship of this this thing that they've experienced in their lives, maybe in really negative ways, God, I pray that you'd bring redemption and would you bring repentance as well. And Father, I pray that there would just be freedom where there is bondage in this area right now. God, would the idea of man and woman being image bearers of you be something that just rings beautiful in our ears more and more. Jesus, we trust you that you're doing this work in us. We submit ourselves to you in it. Amen.